All right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone here and everyone who's listening to this recording. We're going to go ahead and continue with the Besorah according to COVID-19, and we're picking up where we left off on page number 10. So we see in the top of the page we went through this last time, we see the name of God spelled out, and we see Yehudi, a Jew, and we also see Yeshua. We see all of them with part of the name of God in them. Rabbi went over this a little bit in the previous pages, but we're going to go ahead and keep on. We see below that the Jewish blessing, and we're going to pick up at the bottom, the last paragraph here. Allow me to state up front that I believe that the task of the unification of God's name does not fall only on Israel, but also on the nations who have entered a new phase with the COVID-19 pandemic through the revelation of the hidden one in the house of Israel, the Messiah. This final curve in the road to the unification will lead to the great wedding where God and Israel will become as one to complete the redemption process. Acquiring the new tools provided for unification will ensure that we endure the days ahead. So what are these tools? How do we use them? What are we to do? These are all questions that will be discussed in this book, but before looking further, let us remember the promise that was given to us in our task of unification. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So right there, we look at this and we get the idea that it's not just the work for the Jewish people, but it's a partnership with the Gentiles as well who have a piece to play in this. And most importantly, it's a partnership with God. When we see the unification, everything has to be unified or nothing is unified, right? As far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Can you imagine in the kingdom of God, something being out of order? And being out of order in such a way that it causes problems that's never fixed? Absolutely not. We remember the story in heaven where one day, something got out of order, and Satan challenged God for his throne, and we see ever since then, what do we see? We see in the garden, everything was in order, then what happened? All of a sudden, Satan deceived, he caused the man and woman to question God, challenge God, to turn away from God, and things have been out of order since. So when you see this rectification or unification or tikkun or all these kind of things, they point to the same thing, which is getting mankind into a place where things were like they were when? In the garden, right? Before sin, before the fall of Adam and Hava. Anybody have a thought on that? One thing about this book, it's going to take us some time to go through. So we're not going to rush through. By the time we get through it, we're going officially now starting again our regular cycle of monthly. And with that, we're going to continue to have things that are worthy of stopping and discussing. Because some of these things are too big to just go over for the sake of reading through them. We're actually discussing them. So let's go ahead, and these same things will come up again. Let's go ahead and pick up on the page 11. And Rabbi Sassace, you want to read for me? Consider the pattern.
Consider the pattern that is found in the Torah as the children of Israel were right on the verge of crossing over the Jordan River and entering the land. Deuteronomy 11:26 declares, "See this day I set before you a blessing and a curse." In the Holy Tongue, the pattern of the sentence is rather confusing. Moses corporately addresses the entire children of Israel with the word re'e, see, singular imperative, rather than re'u, plural imperative. Yet he then continued to declare that he set before you a blessing and a curse. The Hebrew word lifnechem before you refers to the entire house of Israel. The subject and verb agreement in the Holy Tongue suggests that as Moses spoke about the blessing and the curse, he addressed each person individually. Yet a person's ability to grasp the vision impacts the blessing and the curses of the entire community. What an incredible...
Well, before you keep going there, so talk. Let's look at that. What is that talking about? Bless you. Let's look at these words. We all know what singular, plural mean. You see this word imperative. You know, if I say something like, this Shabbat, I have something very important to say, so it's imperative that everyone is here. What does that mean? Very important, exactly. And so when it says he uses the imperative re'e to see, as opposed to re'u, then use plural, right? But the idea of seeing, when someone says, hey, look, see, hear, what does that mean? Does that mean it's something casual or something easy? Mm-hmm. No, absolutely not. What does it mean? It means you better do it. And it's interesting he uses this word re'ac to look and see. But we hear another imperative word we say every week in a prayer. But it's not with the eyes, it's an imperative word to the ear. What do we hear? What do we say?
Shema.
Shema. Listen. It's not just saying, oh, if you want to just listen to this, listen to it. If not, you never have to. No, it's Shema. It's listen. Hey, listen. Hear. But even with that, it's not just saying hear with your ears. It's saying hear with your spiritual understanding, for lack of a better term. Inside. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Amen.
Anybody have any thoughts they want to? Yeah, go right ahead.
And then with the idea of hearing or seeing, we're expected to act. So we're to act on
exactly.
What we see and we hear. And he's talking about it being imperative to the individual, but it affects corporately the nation.
That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. We talk a lot about the nation of Israel, about Judaism being the faith, not the faith of an individual, but the faith of a nation. We talk about this idea, it's not all about you, it's about the nation. It's not about you, it's about us. However, when is it about you? Where do you get involved in this? When you do your part within the group, right? And it makes a big difference. You know, if Hashem had to tell the children of Israel Shema over and over and over and over and over and tell them to say, repeat it over and over and over and over and over, it tells us one thing. Maybe they weren't listening. Yeah.
Asking me how it worked. She said she'll come by and she always takes a picture of that to remember what time to come.
Okay.
She said she's going to come back at 11:45. Her name is Nancy.
Okay. Well, we'll welcome her back when it gets here. So, again, this idea of the imperative, it's something that's important that is being stated to see or to hear or whatever it is the imperative is. And the word lifnechem, before you, refers to the entire house of Israel. Both in the entire house of Israel are individuals. So let's keep on going, if you would, on page number 12.
What an incredible lesson from Moses for these days. Today, we too are standing right outside the Jordan River. Messiah is yet to return, and the redemption is very near. There are two concepts about crossing over that we must grasp in relation to the final redemption. We must understand God's plan and roadmap, and we also must possess the vision for the execution of this plan in our days. Let us break it down together. How does God define the vision for redemption? In the book of Deuteronomy, in Parashat Re'eh, the Lord commanded the sons of Israel to start practicing the mitzvot. Prior to crossing over the Jordan in preparation for entering the land, which represents their ultimate redemption. Today, more than ever, we must live our lives as if Messiah already reigns over the earth. Acquiring the vision of the final redemption requires certain expectations and preparation from all of us. Under Jewish law, during the daily standing prayer, we read the words, "From your place, our King, may you appear and reign over us, for we await you." When will you reign in Zion? Soon, even in our days, may you dwell there for an infinite eternities. And in the Avodah section, may your eyes see your return to Zion in compassion. Blessed are you, Adonai, who returns his presence to Zion. During the time of the final redemption, or in Hebrew, the Ge'ulah, the unification process will be complete. Grasping and internalizing the vision of unification during the time prior to the final redemption is crucial in order to attain the signs and landmarks for God's plan. What is our current proximity to the final redemption? How far are we from the final redemption? What can we learn from the words of the Amidah prayer?
Let's pause right there for a second. How close are we? You know? And that the look on your face, what you're saying with that look is that we don't know exactly. That's what the look said. And we don't know, but we know a couple of things we know for a fact. We know we're closer than ever before. We know that each Shabbat, we're one Shabbat closer. But we also see the signs and see things that are going on that are undeniable proof. And we see in the epistles, it says, encourage one another with what? Reminding one another that Messiah is coming back. And I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, encourage each other with these words. Messiah is coming back. We won't have to work anymore our 6 days a week soon. We won't have to worry about bosses and getting jobs, not having jobs, maintaining jobs, dealing with customers, dealing with patients, dealing with clients. We don't have to worry about all that stuff anymore. Dealing with the post office, losing packages we shipped out. All those kind of things. Yeah, go ahead. Let me get you the mic. Yeah, but I want you to get on the thing, though.
I just want to say I met with a Catholic fellow this week. I had to do some work. And he said, what are we going to do in heaven? I said, well, we're going to be like the 24 elders, probably.
There'll be a lot to do in heaven. It's kind of like, you know, stuff like that. You tell people, what is your favorite day ever? Give me the top five favorite things, the favorite best days in your life ever that you remember. That's basically probably a boring day in heaven. Oh, typical. You know, we can't think of heaven with how we see things within time and space, of how it is outside of time and space, and just nothing like, yeah, yeah. And people get this idea of forever, you know, as though it's a lot of time. We're going to get bored. We're going to run out of things to do. There's only so many, you know, Sundays you can get together and play bridge, right? Or dominoes or Monopoly or whatever. There's only so many days you can do whatever it is. But no, it's infinite. And the things we have, the wonderful things we've experienced here are just so finite compared to those wonderful things, infinite. It just doesn't even compare. Doesn't even compare. Anybody have any thoughts? No? Okay, let me keep on. Where do we leave off here? And Casey, you have a microphone back there? You want to read for a minute or let Therese read for a minute?
The word presence used in the Avodah prayer refers to the Shekinah that is scattered all throughout the world with the destruction of the Second Temple. Without the Shekinah, even those who reside in the land of Israel find themselves in a state of exile. As the Shekinah was exiled from Zion, so too have we found ourselves in a state of exile. The prophet Isaiah explained that even the Messiah suffers while Israel is in a state of exile. Isaiah 63:9. In all their troubles he was troubled, and the angel of his presence delivered them. In his love and pity he himself redeemed them, raised them, and exalted them all the days of old.
All right. Keep on going on page 14.
It was a comforting thought to note that as we suffer, so does he. When Israel is in the state of galut, exile, so is he. However, it is this pain of galut, exile, that brings us closer to his final revelation and redemption, as the two words are identical in the holy tongue. The question is this: how does one cross over from a state of exile without Messiah to a state of revelation through Messiah, where the Lord will be one and his name will be one? How do we do this individually and corporately? To do this, we need a blueprint, a plan of execution.
So let me pause right here, because this is a very big question, and there's some big elements involved in this. Notice that he brings in this idea of corporately and individually. One thing he doesn't mention in here is the idea of how do you do it as a Gentile? We were out at lunch yesterday, early evening, and there was a table of men next to us, and they were talking kind of loud, and we're in a tourist area of town up in the mountains, and all of a sudden, one of the men said, "Hey, so I want to know about how you guys got, how you guys got saved, When was that day when you got saved?" So from the standpoint of much of the body of Messiah, this is looked at, is this idea of, when you cross over from a state of exile without Messiah to a state of revelation through Messiah, where the Lord will be one, his name will be one. How do we do this individually and corporately? To do this, we need a blueprint, a plan of execution. But if you look within this, when someone says most of the body of Messiah will say, "Hey, what day did you get saved?" Then I wanted to look for Therese, like at a third table, and say, "Therese,
there's more to it than that."
There's more to it than that. So from a Hebrew Jewish understanding, you got saved and that's it. The light has been flicked on and there we go. Fire insurance. No, from a Jewish point of view, you're always continually walking this out. And this is why we don't point back to, it doesn't matter what date you quote unquote became saved. Doesn't even matter. What matters is, what are you doing today because you were saved on that day? Totally different thing. So we're not looking at this, one of the great days of my life was the day I got saved. That's a wonderful thing. What about the thousands of days since then? Those are actually more important, because those days, there's more expectation upon you than there was prior to that day before you got saved. That's pretty big, isn't it? And pretty encouraging that, you know what? We don't have to have these days where we say, that day, January 15th, 1955, what a day it was. We don't have to do that. We can say June 4th, what's the day, the 3rd or the 4th? June 3rd, 2023, on Shabbat, it was a wonderful day. It's a wonderful day. Therese got to be used, and one of her greatest gifts to the congregation is to say what she says all the time. She gets to dance. Joel got to do the mitzvot of being here, putting out the rug, the rugs here, you know, cleaning the dust off the door, beautifying the door as people enter. You know, Judy got to come do the music and play and sing and all of these kind of things. We get to have these great, wonderful days today as part of just serving God, doing our normal thing. Amen? I want to read this to you again. The question is this: how does one cross over from a state of exile without Messiah to a state of revelation through Messiah, where the Lord will be one and his name will be one? So everything we're doing is for one purpose: to rectify and to unify the name of Hashem, that his name will be one and that the Lord will be one. Most of the body of Messiah want to split, nice and carefully split their understanding of God into three parts: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's it. That's not what Judaism teaches. That's not what it ever taught. Much more to it than that. And we get to actually walk and discover these things and walk in them. We're going to see today in the Torah portion some things come up that they're not just right at the surface. You know, we deal with a lot of farms out here, and I guarantee there's no farmer out here that says, okay, that top quarter inch of soil, that's all that matters. Nothing else matters. Doesn't matter. A farmer doesn't say, oh, we're going to see this concrete right here, we're going to plant or drop our seed right on the top of the concrete and just pour water. The rest of the stuff, it doesn't matter. That's so foolish. But from a spiritual standpoint, sadly, that's where a lot of our brothers and sisters are. And a lot of them are putting stuff on concrete. I wanted to say to the gentleman, the guy who said, hey, where did you get saved? Let's talk about that. That's great, but it's like, is that all you have to? And I wanted to say, hey, it was all I could do not to, I just kept eating my food. I don't know if you even heard the guy.
I didn't hear him, but I recognize.
Barely.
I recognize when you're sitting across from someone and you see that they're kind of like, okay, settle down.
Yeah. There's always a spokesman or somebody who's a little louder than the rest. So, and the thing about it is he was very well-intentioned, well-meaning. He meant, and here's the thing about it. The level that he was trying to draw them into, they didn't want to go to that level. They didn't want to talk about the day they got saved. You know, they get, like she said, everything was quiet. I hear nothing else. That's it. And this isn't critical. This is sad. You know, you want to see people come. You know, you talk about, okay, you know, my child was born on such a day, and you just neglect him the rest of his life. No, there's an expectation. Now we got to raise the child up and take care of him and sacrifice and do the, all of these things are part of this. Yeah.
Because that's just the beginning. Like you said, if the child is born, you don't neglect him and leave him alone.
No.
And then I was thinking of something when we were just talking about like having a tikkun and doing the mitzvot. How do we do that if we're not coming together? And unification. Mm-hmm. How are we unified with Israel if we're not actually coming together?
And doing.
You know, it's not about what we did last Shabbat, because that's not benefiting anybody. That's last week.
Last week, yeah. Yeah, you got to keep going. And there's an idea that's connected with that. The other side of it is, okay, when this date I was saved, that was the perfect day, everything's wonderful. But now today, I'm not living right, so I won't even bother to show up to a service, be it synagogue, be it Messianic synagogue, be it, you know, Christian church. And those things are at war with each other too. You know, at another congregation, there was a nice lady who was coming, and I was all excited because she was nice and she was hungry and wanted to talk. And Then all of a sudden, I looked around. She wasn't there anymore. What's going on? Where is she? And so I called her up. She was young. She's probably early 20s. I called her one day. And here's what she told me. I said, hey, you know, we missed you. We really love having you there. And yeah, you know, I want to come, but I, what did she say? I haven't been very observant lately. Well, then come back to the congregation. That's one thing that'll help you. But we're not looking for, we weren't judging you on your observation or not. We weren't observing your observation. We were observing that you were there being a part. That's it. But sometimes people get to where they don't want to go and be a part because the people, the onlookers, are observing them and not observing God and have their eye on Him. And they're more worried about what they're doing, what they think this person is doing, than they are about God and about bringing a rectification and a restoration of even people who come through the door. We always talk about this idea of just loving people. We're not into trying to figure stuff out and trying to judge. We're not into that at all. And this is all part of rectification and unification is focusing on what Hashem told you as a group to do and do it. And focus on what He told you as an individual to do and do it. And help others along the way. Help individuals along the way. And also help others as congregations along the way. Both. It's not only about you. Well, you got a part of it. It's not only about the congregation, no, because there's individuals in it too. It's both. It's both, it's both, it's both. You want to say something? I see you have the mic. Oh, no, okay. Go ahead and keep on going if you would.
The plan involves leaving the old plan and the old regime and entering a new one. The world has entered a new phase due to COVID-19. When we leave the old world and enter a new world, amazingly, the pattern from exile to revelation perfectly resembles the pattern of the book of Deuteronomy, as we understand from the code left for us by Moses. Going out, step 1, Deuteronomy 21:10, Parashat Ki Tetzé. As you go out to war, step 2, coming in, Deuteronomy 26:1, Parashat Ki Tavo. When you enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance.
As a heritage.
As a heritage. Our ability to leave the old behind and enter the land represents the complete redemption and depends on our ability to go to war. This concept is described by the prophet Hosea in the scripture as Hevle Yoleda, or the pangs of childbirth. Pangs of childbirth assail him, and the babe is not wise, for this is no time to survive the birth stool of babes. Hosea 13:13. The Malbim explains this passage by stating, it is a picture of the birth pangs which arise, the hope of birth-like salvation as of distress. Rashi, the famous medieval French rabbi and biblical commentator, takes a less optimistic view of the redemption and on the birthing process. For a time of trouble has come upon him, from which he will not be able to stand and endure. Isaiah the prophet describes the time of the revelation. Isaiah 37:3. Whoever heard the like, whoever witnessed such events, can a land pass through travail in a single day? Or is a nation born all at once? Yet Zion traveled and at once bore her children. The Malbim understood it as such. The woman who is giving birth will deal with the travails that are the war of Gog, and then her birthing process will be supernatural. Isaiah the prophet continued to pour out prophecy about the time from Gola to Geula, exile to redemption.
That's Isaiah 26:17.
It says 37:3 at the bottom.
But no, I think this is 26. Yeah, but keep on. Just read it. Just read it. It's fine.
Okay. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of chastisement, and of disgrace. The babes have reached the birthstool, but the strength to give birth is lacking." Also in Isaiah 26:17, "Like a woman with child approaching childbirth, writhing and screaming in her pangs, so are we become because of you, O Lord." Now that we have seen enough of the gloom and doom prophecies, allow me to give you some good news. After all, the book is called The Good News According to COVID-19. However, with prophecies like the one above, it is hard to find something positive to write about. This book does not focus on the past or the future, but on the plan of execution for today, the here and now. It is important to understand that the woman experiencing the birth pangs can indeed shorten this time of pain by following God's plan in these last days. In Hebrew, it is called the Hamtaket Hadanim, the sweetening of the judgment. The general rule of thumb about prophecies of destruction is that they do not have to be fulfilled. These types of prophecies depend on the people's repentance, or in Hebrew, teshuvah.
Go ahead and pause right there. This is really big, a huge understanding that most of the body hasn't been taught. So most of the body believes that, you know, all these things, they have to happen exactly as they're stated, or they're not being fulfilled. That's not within Judaism, the understanding. And it's not within Scripture, where if you read a Scripture about King Hezekiah, the famous story, when he was given a death sentence, did he die? No. Why not? Why didn't he die? Because he repented. And he was given more years to live. And another example of this is when Jonah the prophet, when he went to Nineveh. And this is a real good example, because what did he tell them to do? He told them to repent, because if they didn't repent, great destruction was going to come. And we know historically that they repented. Many of them came to Torah. I don't want to use, see, a lot of times you hear in the body, you hear, and they got saved. Well, no, they didn't get saved. You know, even from a Christian standpoint, Yeshua hadn't come yet, so they couldn't, quote unquote, get saved, right? They came to Torah. They came to repent. And we're going to talk a little bit about this today in the Torah portion. This idea comes up again in here. We know historically, if you look at the historical text, then a few years later, they did get destroyed. But that's kind of human nature. People repent and they serve God for a little while and they just go back. And then they repent again, serve God for a little while, and then they go back. And they repent a little bit again, and they serve Him for a little longer maybe, and then they go back. And it goes, that's just the cycle. And it's a trap. Rabbi Shaul said, he talked about, no matter what situation I'm in, I'm content. What's he saying behind there? No matter what happens to me, I'm going to keep serving God. Because if you're waiting till everything is perfect for you to be content, okay, now I can serve God. I looked out the window, and it's nice and sunny that I can serve God today. You're going to have a problem. Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say that some people feel guilty. It's more of they feel guilty for not living right. So they don't want to they don't want to participate sometimes until they get their life right to where they feel like they could, you know, come to God and have forgiveness and be focused on moving forward.
Sigh. Excellent point. But you know what? I would even take it a step further. Everybody feels that way at some point. Has everybody here ever felt that? Yeah. Absolutely. You know, the high priest on Yom Kippur, he would come and he would be sequestered for a week, away from his wife, away from his kids, away from his family, in hopes that he would stay in a state of ritual purity so that he can perform the mitzvah. But at the same time, there was a backup priest just in case he didn't. Why did they have to do a backup if they were always perfect? Everything was always, even the high priest was perfect. They weren't. That's the whole point. We talk about loving the Lord. Go ahead, Judy, because I'll keep on going. Yeah.
We get the idea that because we're not all straightened up, we're not all clean, that we're walking in ways that are separate from biblical ways or from ways of Torah, that we have to fix ourselves by ourselves rather than being a part of the community and having the encouragement that comes from being a part of the community help in that correction, even if no one else knows anything about our struggles. Just being together in the community and hearing what other people say, what the encouragement is, what the teaching is going to, and how many times can every single person here attest to the fact that, oh, what was on the message today spoke directly to my heart. It was exactly what I needed. It, whether it's the Torah portion, whether it's a sermon, whether it's the Haftorah, something in that day's message is going to speak to the person's heart and be an encouragement to continue.
Absolutely. And, you know, so the other side of that, too, is that, you know, that doesn't mean come to the congregation. Everybody knows all your stuff. That's not the point either. Well, I'm giving you the other extreme of this stuff, right? Some boundaries, some fences to walk down the middle of the road. And it comes down to this. When we focus on what we have to bring to Hashem that day for his benefit and for others, it's different than focusing on why we don't want to be there, why we're not good enough, or why we can't this and that and other. What a big difference. I mean, I'd like it to be all about me. Everybody wants it's all about, you know, everybody has that little bit in them. But thank God it's not all about me. And I really appreciate those of you who were here on Shabbat, you know, with our candlestick lit for that Shabbat. Whether anybody else shows up or not, doesn't matter. You're here to carry on. Why? Because you can do it. You have the ability. So when you have the ability, then you have the responsibility to hold down the fort for the benefit of everybody else. It's not easy. Yeah.
You know, it sounds kind of simple, but what if, you know, Rabbi and I got here and nobody else was here? How would we feel?
Yeah.
Like, wow, nobody else wanted to come. It's just us.
Yeah.
You know, at the same time, you know, if Therese got here and nobody else was here, then how would Therese feel? You know, it wouldn't be a good feeling. Yeah. And so although the community is not large in numbers, each of us has a part and a spark.
Absolutely.
That comes together when all of us come together.
Yeah.
And so it's not about numbers, but it's about each of us bringing our spark.
And as hard as this is to hear, it's not about how you feel. If you get caught up in feeling, you'll never do anything. You'll always be just one big nerve. That is a happy nerve or a depressed nerve or a touchy nerve. You can't do it. You just... Yeah. I can't tell you how many times I felt like doing something. You know, I felt like my motivation was because I feel like doing it. That's why studying, that's why preparing, that's why. No, that's not my motivation at all. My motivation is I love God and love to do what he says to do and help people and help them to do what God is telling for them to do and help all of us do together what God has said to do together. And through this whole book, the Besorah, when Rabbi was writing this, there was a time where there was no one meeting anywhere. There was a time where there was nobody meeting anywhere. When I say no one, I mean literally, you know, minimally, minimally. And as soon as people fall away from the one big thing of gathering themselves together, then all hell breaks loose in all kinds of areas, and they don't even get it anymore now. Now people are so just accustomed not to being there, they just don't even show up. I heard about a congregation prior to COVID, they would have like 150, 180 people. After COVID, 60 to 70. Where everybody go? They all just fall in some giant rat hole somewhere and can't be found? No. Whenever you isolate yourself and you're alone in your room, in your home, trying to protect yourself from COVID out there, your whole mentality shifts. It's back to all about me and what I got to protect. You know, we can't do it. Can't do it. One sister used to be here. We were talking. She said, you know, during COVID, you know, I was battling a lot of depression. And I realized I've got to get somewhere and start meeting with somebody. I can't just sit here by myself from, you know, you can't do it. You can't do it. You just fall off. You fall off. I brought up when I was teaching in Midland. I said, you know, on one day, I think it was 27,700. I may have my numbers way off, but we'll go with that number. One day, 27,700 men were disqualified from fighting in the army of God because they didn't know how to drink water right. We all get to decide. We all get to decide to be the 300 or not. And it's interesting because it wasn't like those 300 had more training. They had more this, more that. They did have more of an idea of, I'm my brother's keeper. I need to watch and make sure nothing is happening while I'm taking care of my personal needs. I still need to watch out because there are people depending on me still. 27,000 say, it's hot, I'm thirsty. That was good. Well, I'm going to have some water. Didn't care about the rest of the around. So you see the difference between being community-minded and being me. Let me get my needs met-minded. Did God want to meet their needs for water? Absolutely. Did he have a way for them to meet it that didn't harm but actually protected the community at the same time? Absolutely. Absolutely. And when you go to the springs of Gideon, it's not just one little area. It spreads. It comes out from under the cave. It's still there. You can see it. And then it comes out and it spreads. And it's a flat area, so it's not like it's a rushing river. There's a lot of area for people to bend down and get water because of the way it's set, the way it is there. And they did it with the enemy right up above them, looking over from the cliffs that are right above. We all need to continue to walk like Gideon, Gideon's army together. Together, together, together. There's some things I wish I could teach, but I'm not at peace to teach. Suffice it to say, if you never remember anything about Judaism coming out of what you've been taught, remember that. When someone tries to jam you up and put you in a corner on some isolated scripture to make you say it's this or that, and they have you cornered, come out fighting by saying, more to it than that. This is what we want to understand in life. What is there more to? There's more to it than just sticking your face on a hot day in the cold water and drinking. A whole lot more to it than that. I kind of got off on that, but let me get back to where did we leave off, Case? And if anybody has any thoughts, please feel free to. Um, Oh, yeah. The middle of 17. Go ahead and read that whole paragraph, Casey, until you get to the beginning of page 18. Would you? Yeah, yeah, please do. The general rule of thumb.
The general rule of thumb about prophecies of destruction is that they do not have to be fulfilled. These types of prophecies depend on the people's repentance, or in Hebrew, teshuvah. It is said that every earthly action will lead to a heavenly reaction, and our ability to awaken the heavens can, at the very least, speed up the time of judgment. The speeding up process is known as hamtachet hadin. When a prophet gives a positive prophecy, it has to be fulfilled, as it is stated. Let's see. So if a prophet prophesies good fortune, then only when the word of the prophet comes true. Can it be known that the Lord really sent him?
Well, let's just pause right there. Yeah. Okay. This word prophet, from a biblical standpoint, there's been one prophets come from Israel, for Israel. And there was a prophet sent to the nations. Remember the story of Balaam and Balak? And Balaam was sent to do what? Remember, he was going to go curse Israel. Yeah. But when he finally, through the course of a lot of things happening, he finally comes up and he writes he says something that actually becomes liturgy in the house of Israel. He says,
How is he classified as a prophet to the Gentiles if he's talking about, is that what you said?
He was a Gentile. Basically, he's looked at as a prophet to the Gentiles, the only one you see biblically.
What do you mean a prophet? A Gentile prophet or a...
It's, Therese, help me. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So I don't want to get too much into it because we'll get to it when we get to Balaam. But yeah, he was a prophet. He wasn't a Jewish prophet to Israel. He was a prophet. He was coming. Remember, he was going to prophesy against Israel and try and curse them.
But yeah, so that makes me think that he, when I think of prophet to the nations, I think of something affecting the nations, not something affecting Israel. That's what I was asking.
Well, he came. Well, I don't want to get into that aspect of it too much. It takes too much time. And that's a whole other thing. But the idea, what I'm getting at, you see this name prophet thrown around a lot. That's a title that was given to Israel, that the prophets were Jews. They were the mouthpiece of God, right? And one of the many things that they did, but they're the mouthpiece of God. But you see this one prophet, what does he do? He comes to curse him, but instead he actually says something that becomes liturgy, because he says, Matovu olotecha Yaakov. Because he sees that how beautiful are the tents of Jacob. How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, how lovely. Have you seen that? When we get to Balaam, Casey, and that portion, we'll talk about this more. But I'm just saying this idea that's thrown out there of a prophet, which I don't want you to look upon as what we see as you hear as prophet today. Everyone who says something, you can say something prophetic. That doesn't mean you're a prophet. That makes sense? So let me say this real quick, and we're going to finish this up. But take your mind off of what you hear. People say, this one's a prophet, that one's a prophet. No, this is not what it's talking about. People can say things, but you're not a prophet. You can prophesy. You can tell. What's the main job of a prophet? What does a prophet do? What's the telltale sign of a prophet sent by God, or someone who's sent by God to prophesy? What is it? That he does what? That he tells people, turn from your sin, return to God. If he doesn't say that, if that's not the message, that is the overall message of what he's saying, not a prophet. I don't want to get into that whole thing. I'm just saying let's stick to what biblical, what the Bible has to say about who the prophets were and who they were sent to and all of that concerning them, yeah.
So then, once again, how is Balaam considered a prophet if he wasn't telling people to turn to God?
He wasn't a prophet of Israel. Prophets of Israel.
Oh, so prophets of Israel have to say.
Yeah, and he was a, but you recognize, what did he do at the end? So you're getting to something we're going to talk about later on. What does he say? He comes to him, he's going to prophesy against Israel, but he finally doesn't. What does he say? He finally comes up and he sees all their tents and he says, Matovu olatecha Yaakov. He says, how beautiful are your tents, O Jacob. And if you, the rabbi said that he was talking about the temple. He's thinking of the tabernacle when he says that. How beautiful is your tabernacle, Jacob? How beautiful is the house of your God? I can't come and curse you. Go ahead and keep finishing. We're going to, if we want to get started on time, we've got to end pretty quick.
So him cursing Israel counts as quote-unquote prophecy versus I'm thinking of it as...
He was going to...
You going will to. Be cursed, like warning Israel, you're going to be cursed in the future.
No.
That's what I'm saying. So he was going to curse them, so that counts as a prophecy.
But he didn't. Yeah, right. But his intention was, and you have to know more about him and who he was, which remind me when we get there to send me a little note, and I'll pull up a lot of stuff about that, and we'll talk about that too. Because you know why we're going to talk about that? I'm going to give you an answer why.
There's more to it than that.
Yeah. So...
So yes, what someone does can be considered prophecy, or what they plan to do.
What they plan on saying, you can prophesy without being a prophet.
Yes.
Right? Mm-hmm. But if you're a prophet, the good things you say have to come to pass. That's a telltale sign. The bad things don't have to, because the bad things are always connected to somebody repenting, making teshuvah, and you're always the foremost message every prophet has, prophet of Israel has a telltale sign, is that they tell people, what? Turn from sin, return to God, make teshuvah, repent. So with that, Father, we thank you for this time we've had together studying through Rabbi's book, The Besorah According to COVID-19. We thank you, Lord, as we prepare to begin the service. We thank you that you're with us, oh God. You continue to use us and help us. You continue to send us visitors and people who want to hear, and we just trust you, oh God. We trust you, Father, every week. We trust you every morning when we wake up with our very own breath, oh God, that you've caused us and called us to continue to move forward in you in every way and in all things. In the mighty name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach, we thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.